Almighty God, from whom every good thing comes, and who gives to all who desire it the spirit of grace and supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thought and holy affection we may worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday was a day that many people celebrate. I could not celebrate it properly because we were neither home nor in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. That's where you buy Fasnachts on Fasnacht Day. Fasnachts are square donuts without holes. And on Shrove Tuesday, or Mardi Gras, in Pennsylvania Dutch country, it's called Fasnacht Day. Fat Tuesday, some people call it. But this is the first time I can remember since we got married that I have not had any access to Fasnacht. I was able to get some donuts, but they were neither square nor were they devoid of holes, so they weren't true Fasnachts. But this is the way the Pennsylvania Dutch people celebrated Fasnacht Day, Shrove Tuesday, Mardi Gras. For many, it's a time to give free rein to evil worldliness, not just to overeating and eating food that isn't good for you. Too many calories, fat, sugar, and all that. But it's a day of letting down your hair and doing all kinds of bad things, at least in places where they celebrate Mardi Gras, and I suppose a lot of other places too. Well, this is the day before Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is a day observed by some churches, Catholic and Lutheran, for people to get serious about sin and death. After the fling of Tuesday, I don't know how serious they are going to be about sin and death. It's a time that is set aside to observe our blessed Lord and the passion, the suffering that he is going to endure, that we celebrate, that we remember on Good Friday, and then we remember his resurrection on Easter Sunday. It's a day of preparation for that. It's called the season of Lent. Church color for that day is purple. It's supposed to be a time for self-examination and penitence, repentance. How much there is, I don't know. Only the Lord knows the hearts of people. But our Lord, in this Sermon on the Mount, calls us to repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is really a description of what happens to people when they are converted, when they are born again. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there are people you know who are definitely not poor in spirit. The atheists of our day are bragging about their atheism, putting up billboards. You can't tell them anything. They have all the answers. They know that there is no God, and they know that you are stupid for believing in God. They are people who are proud in spirit. They certainly are not poor in spirit. But when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, begins acting on a person, all of a sudden that person is changed. And that person is ready to hear the gospel. That person has been prepared by the Spirit. And now that person is no longer one who is proud and haughty, that that person is one who is poor in spirit and is hungering for the gospel. And all of these things become true of a person like that. And I hope that's true of you. That you have experienced these wonderful things, these wonderful blessings. They're blessings in disguise in some cases, but they are blessings just the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you one whose spirit is ready to hear the gospel of salvation by nothing less than the blood of the Son of God? Is that something that refreshes your soul? Is that something that gives you great peace and brings from your heart great love for a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for us? A love for that Son who died for us, that is a love that is elicited by the Spirit of God who works and does these things for us. And one of the things that he does for us is what I want to focus upon today, and that is the verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And one of the things that we have to recognize is that the mourning described here is a mourning that is absolutely supernatural. You could call it miraculous. It is the work of God, the work of God's Spirit who works with our spirit and brings us under conviction of sin. It is supernatural. It is not something that can be explained in any kind of a natural way. Oh, people try to explain it that way. There are preachers who do not believe the truth of the gospel because they've never been born again themselves, and they try to explain it some other way. They call it catharsis. The idea is that you ventilate your feelings, you let it all hang out. You just express whatever is in you. Definition in the dictionary of catharsis is psychotherapy, which encourages and permits discharge of pent-up and socially unacceptable effects. Well, one of the things that we recognize is that sometimes people vent their anger, and what a dangerous thing that can be. Skeptic magazine once ran a fascinating article by a psychotherapist, no less, who called psychotherapy the snake oil of the 90s. The snake oil of the 90s. You know, 100 years ago, you had these men with their wagons going around selling patent medicine, sometimes called snake oil. Usually, the patent medicine contained an awful lot of opium or heroin or something of that nature. It had not yet been made illegal here in this country. So there were all kinds of medicines that contained morphine and drugs like that that make you feel pretty good once you took it, but of course it didn't cure anything. But this psychotherapist ask questions. Isn't psychotherapy the snake oil of the 90s? People are buying this. People are huckstering it. People are putting their trust in it. And it doesn't work. It does more harm than good. Psychotherapy, snake oil of the 90s. Well, we still have people depending on psychotherapy today. And people would reduce, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, to something like, well, have a good cry, and you'll feel better. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he's saying is something very much different. And there are reasons why the naturalistic explanation fails. The Bible tells us how to deal with our emotions, and letting them all hang out is not the way to deal with it. Ventilating anger is something that is very dangerous. In the Gospel of Luke, you know, we find a similar sermon, not the same one, by the way, but a similar sermon in a different location to different people, the Sermon on the Plain. It's in Luke chapter 6. And in verse 21, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now that might seem to go along the lines of what we're told about psychotherapy. Let it all hang out. Weep now, it'll make you feel better, and then you'll laugh. But if you stopped with that, you would not have gone far enough, because Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." It's something quite different what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about mourning here. He's not talking about the mourning of bereavement either, the loss of a loved one. He himself mourned at the tomb of Lazarus. He mourned even though he knew that he was very shortly going to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he mourned, he wept. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is something different. This is supernatural. This is mysterious. It is a work of God in the heart of a person. You don't need the work of God to feel bad about things or be angry about things. But you need the work of God to do this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, this is a mourning because of an uncomfortable sense of sin. An uncomfortable sense of sin. You see, most people realize that we're sinners, and in fact, some of them delight in it. They glory in it. They name a perfume, my sin. They talk about sinful things. We're going to have a party, a sinful party, and boast about it. But that's not what we're faced with here. Sometimes people have an uncomfortable sense of sin. You find a person suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of sin. Some years ago here, a man came and he said he was driving down 101 on his way to work, and all of a sudden he started crying because he realized he was a sinner. That's what this is talking about. Sheldon Van Auken, in his book, A Severe Mercy, mentions how before they became Christians, he returned home one day to discover his wife totally disconsolate. What happened? All of a sudden, she had an overwhelming sense of her own sinfulness. She couldn't get over it. She was a respectable person, respectable wife, but all of a sudden she recognized that in God's sight, she was a sinner. Of course, he says later on, they recognized as they became friends of C.S. Lewis and wrote back and forth, they discovered that what she had experienced was what we call conviction of sin. She was one who'd come to experience this mourning. And the result was she was comforted. They became Christians, and that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? When that happens, a man or a woman comes under conviction of sin and all of a sudden realizes that this is why Jesus came into the world. That's a great thing, a life-changing thing, something that happens to people. They're going along respectably and comfortably, and then all of a sudden they realize, I have sinned against a holy God. How can a holy God not immediately consign me to hell? That's the beginning of this mourning that Jesus is talking about. A mourning that takes God seriously and takes Jesus seriously. A young man a couple of years ago was living with his girlfriend, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he was overwhelmed with a sense of sin and started praying that God would not send him to hell. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. This is not natural. This is not something the world does. This is something that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. They shall be comforted. So essential is this that one can hardly take a profession of faith seriously unless a person has experienced it. It's supernatural. And we have songs that talk about this. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People like that song, but they don't really stop to think about what it's saying. They're calling themselves wretches. They really feel wretched in the sight of God. It goes on to say, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But the people don't sing that verse, you know. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The beginning of grace makes you uncomfortable. It makes you mourn. Or consider that great Christian patriot, Francis Scott Key. He gave us our very difficult to sing national anthem. He also wrote hymns. Did you know that? He wrote hymns. Some years ago, Joellen and Sarah and I went to Civil War places in Virginia, and we went to Frederick, Maryland to see the home of Barbara Fritchie, who supposedly put a flag in her window, an American flag, a United States flag, and Stonewall Jackson and his troops came marching by, and somebody said, "Shoot that flag down." And Stonewall Jackson said, "Who touches a hair of yon gray head dies like a dog. March on." Well, we went to see that house. It was closed, so we didn't get in it or anything. But while we were there, we went to the cemetery to see her grave. And there in the cemetery is the monument to Francis Scott Key. He's buried there. And Francis Scott Key has a hymn that's in Trinity Hymn. We can't sing everything this Sunday in the service, but "Lord, with glowing heart I praise thee for the grace thy love bestows." And in that hymn he goes on to say this, as similar to Newton, but he's more explicit. "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee, praise the grace that whispered peace." What a great hymn. Jesus says that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace. It's the work of God. In John chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction of sin. Do you see that in the world today? That is what we need, isn't it? We pray for revival in America every day. We pray for revival in our churches. And it will only begin when God sends His Spirit and makes people aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But we ourselves need to face that. We ourselves who are Christians, we have to recognize that we are still victims of sin. So the penitence of Lent is not something that can be manifested except by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And make no mistake about it, this morning is essential. You'll never receive the blessedness without the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they only, will be comforted. It's necessary, although it's missing today from a lot of evangelicalism. Some of you have read the Mitford stories. Joanne and I have. The kids gave her 3 of the volumes one Christmas, and I asked her, "Are they any good?" "Well, yeah. Would I be interested?" "Well, maybe you would." Well, that got me hooked on them. And one of the things that said there, a person comments after going to this Episcopal church in Mitford that the minister was very unusual because he talked about sin. He talked about sin. The people expected to sit in a comfortable pew, and instead it was a hot seat. Someone said that here years ago. They've been going to another church here in Marin County, rather large church, I suppose. And after they had been here a while, they said, "We heard more about sin in one Sunday than we heard about sin in 6 months in the other church." Well, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? It's all because of this matter of sin against the Holy God. So in lots of churches today, there's more psychotherapy than there is preaching about salvation from sin. In a lot of devotional books today, a lot of psychotherapy, help yourself, you do this and God will bless you, and that kind of thing that Joellen and I are using for our devotional right now. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. So Christ-centered, so full of truth, gospel truth, it's just packed with wonders, not this fluff that people are getting today. You see, the problem today in America, the problem in our churches, the problem with me and the problem with you is sin. And there's a solution. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, without this sense of sin, without this mourning, the love of Christ doesn't seem all that significant, does it? Yeah, we all believe in Jesus' love, some kind of a general love. But when this happens to you, you will know the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me to save me from whatever this sin is I'm convicted of right now. But he specifically loved me. He gave himself for me. That's great love. That's wondrous love. Can you think of anything greater or higher or more magnificent than this love? And isn't it wonderful then that God brings us to mourn over the reality of our sin, actual sin? You feel sinful because you are sinful. But there's a solution to that. Jesus came to forgive sins. And that's why he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the nature of this mourning is it's a grief that takes possession of a person and it cannot be hid. True penitence changes the life. You see, people go through the rigmarole of Lent. Now, maybe, no doubt there are sincere people. I don't say that there are not sincere people who are concerned about sin, and they observe Lent, and they do it because they're trying to glorify God, grow closer to him through that. That's fine, but with most people, I'm afraid, it's just something they go through. It's just a rote. But the nature of true penitence means your life is going to be changed. If your life is not changed, then you don't know true repentance. You see, John the Baptist went preaching a message of repentance. And part of that message is this. Real repentance is practical. Real repentance is practical. It's not theoretical. Faith is practical, or it's not true saving faith. Repentance is practical, or it's not true repentance. You see, John the Baptist preached, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you've repented, show it by a change in your life. James says, "Faith without works is dead." John would put it similarly. He didn't say it in these words, but repentance without fruit is dead. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's something that a person dead in trespasses and sins can do. There are people dead in trespasses and sins that believe certain things about Jesus. He was a nice man. Maybe even believe that he was the Son of God. Maybe even believe in the resurrection. But it really hasn't touched them. And there are people who are sorry for their sins. But Augustus, top lady, taught us to sing that, "Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." So this mourning is the beginning of new life. But it's something that continues. You see, it's not something that you experience once and then it's over with. Some people have the idea that faith is like that. You become a believer. You believe, and you're saved, and it doesn't matter much what happens afterwards, what kind of a life you live. You have gone forward at the altar call, or you've done this, that, or the other thing, and now you're a believer and eternally secure. It's better to talk about the perseverance of the saints than to talk about eternal security. It's more biblical. But that's it. You have got that behind you. You made peace with God, and now everything is going to be all right. Life is pretty much the same as it was before. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of struggle. The Christian life is a life of continual mourning over sin. Yes, when you first experience a sense of guilt, it's overwhelming. It leads you to give up any hope of salvation. You cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But as you continue to live your Christian life, you know, it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle with sin all the time. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. We have a sinful nature that has not been eradicated just because we've been born again. And so Paul himself confesses, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Now some of you know that I did not quote that correctly. I deliberately misquoted it. He didn't say, of whom I was chief. He said, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst sinner I know. The publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The word "the" is actually there in the original Greek. See, there's the other guy, the Pharisee, who thinks he's better than anybody else. He's the righteous man. In contrast, there is the publican. Stands back, confesses, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the worst one I know. Sometimes you'll feel like that. I'm the worst sinner I know. Oh, there are people guilty of more spectacular sins, but I'm in a position where I am more responsible. To whom much is given of him, much shall be required. And so I confess that I am the worst sinner I know. And you see, that mourning comes to expression in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, the preacher of Christ. And he says, I'm a wretched man. Well, because even though we're saved from sin, even though we're saved from the penalty of sin, we still have the presence of sin to contend with. And we need to mourn because of that. And this mourning is the only way to joy. It's no others who are going to receive this comfort. It's only those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you think about what's going on in a lot of churches today. See them on television, read about them. Do you think that there are very many people mourning over sin in these churches? You see a lot of glib, laughing Christians today. But that's not a picture of what Jesus gives of the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes are looking today for what in a church? Well, I'll tell you what they're looking for. We had a couple here one day, years ago when I was here, and I've been gone 8 years now. Maybe it was 20 years ago. They were sitting there, and after the service was over, I greeted them, and what did they tell me? We are looking for a church where we can be comfortable. Wow, what do you say to someone like that? I suppose I should have said, well, you should be looking for a church where you're going to be made uncomfortable until you settle the matter of sin between you and God. But, of course, that was one of the things that I didn't think about till 2 weeks too late. We had another couple that came one time, and I asked whether, would you like to think about joining the church? Well, they moved away within a couple of weeks, so it was a moot issue. But one of them said, well, we are looking for a church where we can be used. Wow, how refreshing. What a difference. A church where we can be used by God, not where we can be made more comfortable. But this is what Jesus promised. If you want the comfort, you have to start where Jesus starts. If you want to be comforted, you start by facing your own sinfulness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they only, are the ones who are going to be comforted. So Jesus, in John chapter 16, says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me," and so on. That's indeed a good work. It will be perfected because the Holy Spirit will do all the other things that follow. But when the Helper comes, he says, "Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." All of a sudden you will begin to hear things about Jesus that you long to hear about. Because you're poor in spirit, you've been brought to mourn over sin, you realize that only Jesus, the Son of God, no one less than the Son of God, God himself come in the flesh, could ever do me any good. Because he came and took my place and suffered on the cross to take away my sins. And not only that, but that's another aspect, a glorious one, to give me a robe of righteousness. Jesus also says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." Well, that was good for the apostles, but it's good for us too, because he brings to our remembrance things that are in the Bible and helps us to face the reality of sin, the reality of the cross. And it's something we're never going to outgrow. If God's Spirit brings you under conviction of some sin, you suddenly feel mortified because of some sin, give thanks. The devil doesn't do that. The world doesn't do that. It is the Spirit who's bringing you once again to the cross, once again to find full forgiveness, once again to revel in the blood that cleanses us from every sin. So that is, I submit, what Jesus is really getting at when he addresses these people. It's the beginning of their conversion. It's one of the things that is absolutely essential to being a Christian. Once you face the fact of your own sinfulness and mourn, then you'll discover, "Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted." It is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who brings us first to experience that, then brings us to experience the joy of forgiveness that David celebrates, that we sang about in Psalm 32. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's no greater comfort than this, because it brings you to realize what Good Friday is all about. It brings you to realize this: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And you understand something of the wonder of Good Friday, of what Jesus meant when he said near the beginning of his ministry, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." May God grant us the blessing of his grace in this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your work is supernatural. It does not depend upon the natural man. We thank you for sending your Spirit to make people aware of their desperate straits, the fact that they stand before you, a holy God, and must answer for their sins unless by faith they put their trust in Jesus and recognize he has answered for them all. Oh Lord, we pray for an outpouring of that Spirit here in this congregation, here in America, throughout the world, that there would be a great turning to Christ, a turning not wrought by men, but wrought by your Spirit, bringing the word of the truth of the gospel to the hearts of people. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to face the reality of our own failures, our own sinfulness, and drive us once again to Calvary, that we may rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Hear us, O Lord, and help us. For we pray in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,